We began to examine Peter's response to men, brethren, what must we do? We saw last week that God had stabbed their hearts, spiritually speaking. That is, His Word that God gave through His preacher, through the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost, and through the other apostles too, if you read the whole chapter, was used by God to pierce their hearts, their hard hearts of sin and unbelief. And they were brought to see and to believe that what Peter was saying was true, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the eternal Son of God, come as the sinless man, God and man in two natures, one person who died on the cross for the sins of his people, to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him, and to rise again to give them everlasting life. And they believed this, and so they cried out, men, brethren, what must we do? What is it that God would have us do at this point? And Peter responds with two commands and a promise. Two commands and a promise. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the two commands. And the promise is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be given a new life. God will take up permanent residence within you, within your personality, within your heart, and you will have this abiding fellowship with the living God then as you follow Christ. I'd like us to look more carefully at these two commands and this promise this morning. Actually, we'll just take a look at the commands, and we may have to come back to this again next week. I'm not trying to stretch this out. It's important, though, that we understand why he gives the answer that he does, because it's not the same answer that we often hear. A lot of times people would say, if someone says, what must I do? Just tell them to receive Jesus as Savior. But those aren't the words that Peter uses. Now, let me affirm right up front that we are justified. That is, we are put into a right relationship with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that is taught by the Apostle Peter. That's taught by the Apostle Paul. It was taught by all the apostles. It's taught in the New Testament. It's taught in God's Word. But you see, for us as, first of all, for us to know that we have trusted in Christ, God has given us certain means whereby we express that faith in Christ. And to come to Christ for salvation is more than just getting a ticket to heaven. That's not the sum total of what salvation is in the Scriptures. It is fellowship with God through Christ, and if you're going to fellowship with Christ, you'll have fellowship with His people as well. You don't come to Christ in isolation from that church that He died to redeem. And so, first of all, for ourselves, if I believe in Christ, what are the ways that I'm to express that faith according to God's Word? And then if we think in terms of how others could know if we have believed the gospel, in the end of the day, we manifest our faith to one another, again, by these means that Peter refers to here, these ways of expressing faith: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter is not teaching here that the water of visible baptism itself washes us away our sins, because that would be to contradict, it contradicts his whole message that he's just preached. It would contradict everything he writes in his epistles. It would contradict the New Testament. We would be interpreting Peter out of the larger context of his own writings and of the New Testament at large. So what does Peter mean when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Let's think about how this connects with the whole truth that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. First, let's just review as we think about the two commands, the command to repent. What is Peter saying here? He's saying that by God's grace and by the working of God's Holy Spirit using the Word in our hearts, those who believe the gospel will have a change in their thinking. The word repent, the Greek word that we translate repent, means that literally. It means a change in one's thinking. It's from two Greek words meaning to change and to think, to look at life differently, to look at God differently, to look at my sin differently, and to look at Jesus Christ and my need to be in union with Him, a relationship with Him in a different way than I did before. I heard the gospel in a different way than I was before I believed in Christ. Faith leads to a turning away from my own old sinful way of thinking, my ungodly way of thinking. As a matter of fact, did you know the Bible teaches that until we turn to God in Christ, we are all idolaters. We may not make physical idols, but we create a false image of God in our sinful minds. As a matter of fact, idolatry is in some ways probably the most often used biblical way of understanding what's wrong with us as sinners. We are idolaters. We worship ourselves. We worship false gods. We don't worship the true God. And in repentance, we begin to think differently about who the true God is. We begin to want to turn away from that sinful, idolatrous thinking and that sinful, idolatrous living, where we're really living for ourselves instead of living for the Creator who made us for Himself. And we turn from that ungodliness and we turn to godly thinking and to godly living, which the Bible tells us what that is. It's communicated to us in God's Word. That's the standard that lets us know what repentance is. Repentance isn't just some vague feeling that we have, undefined. It is when we begin to listen to what God has said in His Word, and we respond in the way that God tells us to in His Word. We move towards God, and we move away from our sin. And we do this by grace only, through the power of the redeeming death and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's interesting, even the act of repentance, the initial act of repentance, and our daily life of repentance as Christians, but the initial act of repentance is what I have in mind, especially at this point, is a gift to God's elect by God's grace. If you have repented, you did so as a gift from God. And that's one of the themes of the Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31. Peter says concerning Jesus Christ, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is given to Israel as a gift from God. God raised up Jesus to give repentance. It's a gift that Christ gives to His people, and He's earned by His death and resurrection and His exaltation. And turn with me over to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. The Apostle Paul has been preaching, and it says, in regard to the Gentiles who were listening to him, when they heard these things, they became silent. I'm sorry, the Jews were listening to him. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Excuse me, it was Peter who had shared what God had done through his preaching with Cornelius. And the Jews said, well, God has given to the Gentiles then this gift of repentance. So we have both the Jews who believe, recognize, are taught to recognize that repentance is a gift that they have by God's grace. And they also recognize that the Gentiles who repent, the non-Jews who repent and believe the gospel, have done so because it is a gift from God's grace. So if you are to repent of your sin, you must ask God for this gift of His grace in Jesus Christ. You must believe that God will give repentance to all who put their trust in Him through Jesus Christ. You must turn to Him through Jesus Christ and ask Him to work repentance in your heart. This is what faith is unto. This is the purpose of faith, that you might turn from your old life and turn to God and to a living fellowship with God in Christ and turn from the old way of life. And evangelism, then, it leaves out repentance, is not New Testament evangelism. It's not the preaching of the gospel that we find here in the Acts of the Apostles. And then let's move on to, again, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And last week I concentrated on the connection between baptism and visible membership in the church. I believe that we're being given a part for the whole, that the sign or a sign for the reality, what he's looking at here is the fact that baptism signifies union with God's people in Christ. We see that in verse 41, that those who are baptized are added to the number of the church. They are seen as members of the church. That's what the baptism was about. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are spiritually baptized, and that makes us brings us into spiritual union with Christ's church. And, of course, physical baptism, if we look at it in a parallel way then, if spiritual baptism makes us a member of Christ's church spiritually, physical baptism makes us a visible member of the visible church. That's its purpose. It's to separate those who are in the covenant, the new covenant, from those who have not embraced the new covenant. So when people are converted, if they've never been baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity by an ordained minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, they need to be baptized upon turning to Christ in faith so that they can be seen as united with God's people in union with the Church of Jesus Christ, and in this way confess them before men. And if someone was baptized before their conversion, and that's not unusual in the Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures we have people, especially those born within the covenant, the households, are given the sign of the covenant, and then later they come to a personal faith in what the covenant signifies. And if that's the case, then a covenant child, for example, upon believing the gospel, needs to take the steps necessary to become a communicant member of the church and thereby confess their faith, that they personally have come to faith in Christ. And that's what Peter's calling upon us to do here. And speaking of baptism, which speaks of membership, he's saying, if you're going to really follow Christ, you will repent of your sins. And that will involve, among other things, being united with God's people, being united with God's church in a way that can be seen. See, if baptism was a visible sacrament, all sacraments are, because they separate visibly those who belong to God in Christ and those who do not. And so you need to unite with God's people in this way that God has commanded. Now, a couple of questions here, and you may have some of you may have run across literature that deals with this first question. What is it? What is this? Where he says in the text there in verse 38, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Are we to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explicitly commands us in Matthew 28, verse 19? Or are we to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, as the United Pentecostal Church has always taught, and some of the other more offbeat charismatic churches that will baptize only in the name of Jesus, will not baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And they point to this verse. And they point to Acts chapter 8, verse 16, where people are baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 5, where people are baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts 10:48, where people are baptized in the name of the Lord, which almost of a certainty in the context refers to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are these two different baptisms or two different formulas for baptism? Is there contradiction here? Now, I can understand why the United Pentecostal Church has always rejected baptism in the name of the Holy Trinity, because officially and emphatically they have been and are Unitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity, so they would have problems being baptized in the name of the Trinity. I don't view that as a legitimate Protestant church. It's not a historic Christian church. They do not believe in the Holy Triune God. even though they believe that Jesus is divine, they believe that it's just Jesus, and that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. Some of the others who baptize in the name of Jesus only do believe in the Trinity, but they appear to be unskilled in knowing how to handle this text in comparison to Matthew 28, verse 19. They are confused. They don't seem to know how you go about interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Now, if we follow this interpretation of Acts, that we baptize only in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Holy Trinity, then, of course, we make God's Word self-contradictory. But the Bible says it is not self-contradictory. It tells us that with God, it's not yes and no at the same time, that God does not contradict Himself. And it tells us that the Word of God is perfect. In Psalm 119, He keeps emphasizing that whatever is God's Word is perfect. It does not contradict itself. It is all true. And the problem here, of course, is that they're not using what we call the analogy of the faith. That is, the analogy of the faith is a term we give to an approach to the Bible that Jesus and the apostles themselves demonstrate whenever they talk about the Old Testament. And that is that you interpret the parts of the Bible in light of the whole Bible. And you understand that if one part appears on the surface to be saying something different than this other part over here, then you need to look at both of them together and figure out where you've gone wrong in your understanding of one or both of them. And as we do that here, plus as we look at how baptisms are referred to in Peter's day, both in Jewish literature and in pagan literature, and even the non-Jews and the non-Christians had baptism rituals quite often. They had certain ways of referring to how you received a certain baptism. He's not in Acts of the Apostles. He's not given us the verbal formula to be baptized for baptism. He's telling us that they received Christian baptism. That's what he's telling us. That this particular baptism was not the baptism of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, in one of those texts I gave us, that's the whole point. The people had received the baptism of John the Baptist and needed to receive Christian baptism. They're not receiving one of the Old Testament baptisms by sprinkling that we find throughout the ceremonial law. In these texts and Acts, they're receiving Christian baptism. How do we come to God the Father? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? It's through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in being baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, that's the actual formula that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28:19, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that itself is Christian baptism. And another way of saying Christian baptism is to say baptism in the name of Jesus. And that's what's happening here. And this is similar to language that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 6:3, we are baptized into Christ Jesus, and then later in that chapter we're told we're baptized into His death and into His resurrection. And the point is that baptism signifies our union with Jesus Christ and our union with His redemptive work. We're baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we're coming to. We're coming to God in the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to Him through Christ. But we can refer to that as being baptized into Christ. Because it's only because of His redemptive work that we can come to God and have this relationship with God. And so that's why in the Acts of the Apostles, he refers to Christian baptism with these words, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord. Jesus gives us the actual verbal formula. We are to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of those cases that very clearly show us the importance of the analogy of faith. How dangerous it is to interpret one part of Scripture in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And it leads us to self-contradiction. Now, let's look at the more difficult part of the text in many ways. Why baptism and church membership? We believe, and we are right in believing this, that as Christians, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So why, when Peter is asked, what must we do, why doesn't he just say, believe in Jesus? Why does he say, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins? Why does he bring in baptism and therefore church membership? We have those today who would not take this approach at all. Many in our day would not take the approach that Peter takes. And yet he is operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may mean that we need to back up in modern American evangelicalism and think about whether we've gotten away from the gospel as it's taught in the Scriptures. Maybe we've begun to define faith in a different way than the New Testament defines it. Maybe we're approaching what it means to believe in a different way than they do. I'm not saying all of us here, I'm saying in modern evangelicalism at large. And maybe that's why we wouldn't use the same language the apostle does. We ought to use the same language that the apostle does, or we at least ought to feel comfortable using that language. It is supposed to be the apostolic faith that we're holding to, the apostolic gospel. So we ought to be able to use the same language that they use and not feel uncomfortable with that. And I think the problem is that we've wandered away from certain basic truths of the gospel, not totally wandered away from it in the sense of leaving them behind completely, but we've begun to de-emphasize things that are not de-emphasized in the Scriptures. So I suggest that there are at least, I was originally going to say three biblical truths, I'm going to say now four because I've added one, that if we appreciate them properly, we'll understand, we'll appreciate better why Peter uses this form of the gospel invitation, repent and be baptized, repent and become in union with Christ's church. And the first one I dealt with last week, I'll just quickly cover it again. One, the place of confessing Christ before men that Jesus and the apostles put on becoming a Christian. Jesus and the apostles would not separate believing from confessing, did they? We can think of many texts on this. Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That seems pretty plain to me, does it to you? We have to confess him to be Christians. We're not made Christians by confessing him per se, but we're Christians by faith, but faith will confess. That's what it does. That's the point Jesus is making. We will confess him before men. And Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus words it a little bit differently on another occasion. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Why the angels of God? Well, because unlike modern television, American television shows, angels of God are known more for being agents of God's wrath than anything else. If you do a thorough study of the doctrine of angels, more times than not, what they're doing is pouring out God's wrath. And so he's looking ahead to the second coming of Christ when Christ comes with the armies of heaven to destroy the ungodly and to deliver his people. And he says, if we're going to be confessed before the angels of God by the Son of God, so that we're not the bad guys they have to destroy, we have to confess him before men. He'll confess us before the angels if we confess him before men now. And we have this in the Epistle to the Romans as well. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. What does the word say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is that word of faith, Paul says, that we preach as Christian ministers? He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he elaborates on that. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Obviously, with the heart we believe unto righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So he's not equating salvation with justification. justification is one part of salvation. And if we see that, that also will help us. That's going to be my fourth point here that we need to keep in mind to help us appreciate what Peter's doing here. But we see it here in Paul in Romans chapter 10. We need to confess Jesus as Lord, as well as believe in our heart that He is Lord and Savior. And the way we confess Him in the Bible is by uniting with His visible church. It starts with baptism. And if you're really on the side of the gospel, you unite with the gospel people. You unite with the gospel people. Take either political party, Republicans or the Democrats. If I claim that I'm a good Republican, but I never join with the other Republicans to vote Republican or Democrat, if you want to use that, the others who are in the Republican Party, they're not interested in me talking about being a Republican. They want me to vote the way they vote. They want me to unite with them. They want me to do something visible and very clear that I really believe what I, I'm going to practice what I claim to believe. We see this in everyday life. If you're really on someone's side, you take a public stand with them. If you're embarrassed to take a public stand for them, you're not really on their side. They won't see you as being on their side. They want some support. And we see it in earthly affairs. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this is part of faith, that you take a public stand with God's people. You do that by uniting publicly, visibly. This is not just something between you and God only. Baptism's not just between you and God only. And faith is not just between you and God only. Not in the New Testament, or else what Peter says here doesn't make any sense. You take a stand with the people of God. And so that brings us my second doctrine then that we must keep in mind, understand why Peter gives this answer, is the place of the church in baptism then in salvation in the New Testament. And here I appeal to the book of Acts itself. Those who believe in the book of Acts are commanded to receive Christian baptism, and that always means they become visibly united with the visible church of Christ in that place where they're going to live. That's what it means. That's what you find in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Gospel accounts, in the Epistles, only those who are members of Christ's visible church are treated as Christians. He's writing to visible churches which have definite people that are recognized as members of that church versus the unsaved. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, those outside and those within. He's writing to those within. And he calls them Christians, but he refers to the others as unsaved. Again, because there is this, the point is that in coming to Christ, we don't come to a head by itself. We come to a head with a body. And the church is His body. Ephesians reminds us that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's the church. It's in the church that Christ fulfills His redemptive work. And even His purposes of creation itself is fulfilled in the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. It's in the church that God is glorified forever. Ephesians 3. Verses 20 and 21. It's in the church God's glorified. And so, once we begin to appreciate the part of the church that the church plays in Christ's redemptive work, then I think, again, this does not come as a surprise to us, that Peter's answer is not repent and accept Jesus, but repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, thirdly, is just the whole approach to faith that we have in the Bible. Faith in the Bible is a submissive response to God's revealed word, the Bible. Faith in the Bible is responding to what God says in His word, what God says in the Bible. And this response, though it's not a matter of our works, but a gift of God's grace in us, which is worked in us by the work of regeneration when we were born anew, this response is not a passive thing, but active. In the Bible, even even believing in Jesus for my justification is not some passive thing in one sense. And it's passive in the sense that I quit trying to work out my own righteousness. It's passive in the sense I quit trying to save myself and justify myself. But it's active in the sense that I know I must go where if I'm going to have this justification. I must go to Jesus. And so Jesus often, he'll use words like, eat of me and drink of me in the same breath as saying, believe in me. It's the same thing. And his most common way is come to me. Come to me. And that's an active thing. You know, you have to get up and go there. Again, it's not human works that we're talking about, but faith is a reaching out and, as the old Puritans put it, actually embracing Christ. Only in Him is there safety. I have to grab hold of Him. That's what I'm doing in faith. I'm grabbing hold of Him that He might save me. Now, there's no meritorious work on my part in doing that. If I was drowning, and I'm not a very good swimmer, if I was out in deep water and I exhausted the little bit of swimming skill I have and I was going down, and one of you is a good swimmer and you swam out and grabbed hold of me and said, hang on to me and I'll get us both back, and I hung on to you and you got me to shore safely, would you say I'd save myself because I grabbed hold of you? Or would you say that you had saved me because I grabbed hold of you and you're the one that swam and got me to shore? There's nothing meritorious, is there, on my part because I grabbed hold of you. That's how I demonstrate I have trust that you're a better swimmer than I am. And so there's nothing meritorious on our part. That faith is, even in justification, and looked at in this way, an active thing, where we actually reach out and grab hold of the Son of God and trust in Him in our hearts. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that God speaks of the means of grace. These ways and means whereby God says we express faith in Him. And what are the means of grace? Well, you know, the Bible, hearing the Bible preached and reading the Bible, listening to the Bible, that's a means of grace. And it's a way in which, it's the only way I can have faith is to respond to God, what God has said. It's not just any old faith. It's faith in God and in what He has said to me. So the Bible is a means of grace. And prayer, trusting in Christ, involves me crying out to God that He might save me for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer is not a thing whereby I earn merit before God. It's the hands of my faith. It's the hands of faith reaching out and grabbing hold. And in the same way, the sacraments in the church. These are ways we express faith. So that faith is not some nebulous, undefined thing way out there somewhere. Who knows what it really is. No, faith is something you can see. In this sense that you hear God's word, you respond to it. You cry out to God for deliverance. You receive the sign of the covenant upon yourself and unite with God's people and show that you believe in Jesus Christ. This is how you manifest faith. This is how you express faith. This is faith at work. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Look with me at the your sermon notes there in your bulletin. Westminster Shorter Catechism really sums up what Peter says in questions 85 through 88. That's what they're doing, is trying to sum up what the apostles taught in regard to how we get right with God. Question 85, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for our sin? The answer, to escape the wrath and curse due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. They're not going beyond the gospel there. They're saying what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace that comes from God. whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. We look to Jesus as the only Savior, the only one who can take away our sin. We look to Him as the only one who can make us new people. That's faith in Jesus Christ. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, we see our sin, but we also see that God is merciful to those who turn to Him in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. New obedience means that obedience that doesn't flow out of my self-righteousness, but flows out of the gospel, which has made me is making me a new creature in Christ. And that's what repentance is. And so repentance is speaking of a way of life that's based on the fact that I believe the gospel. And then we come to these outward means. Question 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Again, the point is that these means of grace are the ways that we act our faith. They are the ways that we do faith. They are the ways that we grab hold of Christ. Yes, it is a trusting in Christ in my heart, but it's also, if I really trust God's Word in my heart, I will do what God's Word says in regard to how I come to Christ and how I come to His people, how I have a living fellowship with Him. The Catechism does a good job here summarizing the gospel invitation as found in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me give you one more, and then we'll have communion together. And that is the whole New Testament view of salvation. Do you have a tendency to equate I'm saved with I'm justified? Do you have a tendency to equate those two things? I think modern evangelicalism does as a whole. And it's an error. It's not true to the Scriptures. Justification is part of salvation, but it's not the whole. That's very easily demonstrated throughout the New Testament. Salvation begins with justification. I believe the gospel. I am justified. And I am right with God. My sins are forgiven. I am delivered. I am saved from the penalty of my sin from that moment on, from the guilt and penalty of my sin. But salvation has another stage. Based on justification, you can't go to stage two first. You have to go to stage one first, justification. Built on that is sanctification. Sanctification is also referred to being saved. Now, the process of being saved. In many places in the New Testament actually uses the word saved to refer to sanctification. Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Spoken to Christians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul says. And in sanctification, this is an ongoing thing. And this is a justified person being slowly but surely saved or delivered from corruption, from the power and practice of sin. And our justification, it's instantaneous. It takes place the moment our heart really first trusts in Christ. But sanctification is an ongoing, progressive, never complete in this life relationship with God, but a growing relationship with God. And finally, sometimes the word saved in the New Testament is used to refer to glorification, which none of us here have experienced yet and won't until we either die or Jesus comes back again first. When we see Christ and are made like Him, when we are in heaven. And then we'll be saved from all imperfection, from the very presence of sin in any way, shape, or form. And that too is salvation. That's the third and last stage of salvation. If you think in terms of salvation in a broader way than just justification, when you have people come and they're saying to Peter, basically, what do we have to do to be saved people? What do we have to do to be seen as saved people? to know that we are people that belong to God, Peter doesn't just deal with justification, he deals with the whole thing. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Justification's definitely included there, but so is the result of that sanctification. And you receive the forgiveness of sins. And so if we keep a biblical approach to what faith is and what it means to be a Christian, if we keep all of the scriptures in mind, then we can see why Peter gives the answer that he does. And maybe our answer will become more precise. And when people say to us, what must I do to become a Christian? We won't stop at just saying, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. We'll say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you will confess him before men. You'll join with his church and take a stand for him and for his gospel with his people who are saved by grace alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have worked this repentance and faith in the hearts of most of us here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us these gifts of your grace, whereby we are saved through Jesus Christ and through him alone as our only mediator with you. We thank you that in giving us this faith, you have brought us into union not only with yourself but with your people, that we are in union with Christ the head, and you have brought us by your grace to confess him before men and to receive the sign of the covenant and to be in visible union with the people of God, with the church of God that Christ bought with his own precious blood. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here who are visibly members of your church but not spiritually members of Christ and his church, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show them their need to not just go through the outward motions of uniting with your people, but to truly unite with you and your people by a living and a heartfelt faith in Christ and his gospel. And Heavenly Father, if there are any who not only are in alienation from your church by not having united with your church and confessing the name of your Son, but this is just evidence, outward evidence, of a spiritual reality of not being right with you, of not having confessed their sins and repented of their sins and followed your Son, we pray that you would move upon their hearts by your word to draw them to yourself, to bring them to faith in Christ. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, and draw the sinner to yourself. Draw us to you, for we are sinners who need your grace. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.